You guys hear me? Yeah, I guess you can. Good. All right, well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this lovely morning. I thank you for this church here in Winlock. I thank you for the chance to open your word. I thank you for the freedoms we still have in this country. Father, I thank you for Pastor Terry. I thank you that you're going to bring this potential youth minister here in a few weeks. I pray that you would guide them by your Holy Spirit, whether this is the right person for the position. I pray, Father, today as we study your word, that you would empower me with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our ears, and that each one of us would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm not a regular watcher of the Olympic Games, but there's two famous events which I can clearly remember watching. The first was in the year 1974. There was a famous television commercial. I think some of you old timers will remember this one. It was on the ABC television news network, and it featured two ski jumpers. And the commercial had started out by, and it said, "The thrill of victory." And it showed this ski jumper successfully going down the ramp. And like, if you remember him, there was a guy named Evel Knievel, and he soared through the air like an eagle, and he successfully completed his jump. But then the second part of the commercial, it says, "In the agony of defeat." And then the commercial, it showed this Slovenian ski jumper. His name was Vinko Bogataj. And he lost control as he was going down that ski ramp. And then he appeared to do cartwheels as he was going off the ramp. And then he wiped out into a group of photographers who were down below. And it was a total disaster. So that was one thing that I clearly remember about the Olympics. But the other that I remember happened in the year 1992 at the Olympic Games in Barcelona. There's a now retired British sprinter. His name is Derek Redmond. And during his career as a sprinter, he held the British record for the 400-meter sprint. And he won gold medals in the 4x400-meter relay at the World Championships and also at the European Championships. And so at the 1992 Olympic Games in Barcelona, Redmond, he was the favored winner in the 400-meter semifinal. In fact, he had posted the fastest time in the first round, and he went on to win the quarterfinal. So in the semifinal, Redmond, he started out his race really well. It looked like he was going to win the race. But then finally, in the back straight, about 250 meters from the finish line, his hamstring tore. It broke. And so finally he hobbled to a halt, and then finally he collapsed to the ground in pain. And so stretcher bearers, they made their way out onto the track. But Redmond, he decided that he wanted to finish the race out. So he began to hobble along with that torn hamstring along the racetrack. But then soon his father, Jim Redmond, he made his way past the security guards, and he made his way out of the stadium down to meet his son. So Jim and Derek, they completed the entire lap together, with Derek leaning upon his father's shoulder for support. As they crossed the finish line, the crowd of 65,000 spectators, they rose up and they gave Derek Redmond a standing ovation. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the entire stadium. It was just a very, very moving experience. And so just as Derek Redmond started out strong as a sprinter, but he had a tragic finish, in the same way, today we're going to be studying the life of King Asa, a descendant of King David, and the third king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his reign had started out well, but it ended on a sour note. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapters 14 to 16. 2 Chronicles chapters 14 to 16. We're not going to read all of these chapters, but we're going to read portions from these chapters. 2 Chronicles 14 to 16, chapters 14 to 16. In your Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. So King Asa, he started out his reign in a very beautiful way. He tore down idols, he fortified the land, he built up the army, he gave glory and credit to God, and a religious revival broke out that was fueled by a renewed focus upon the Word of God. So let's read together 2 Chronicles 14, verses 2 to 6. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 2 to 6. It said, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah. and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. According to verse 4, it says that Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord. He commanded his people to seek the Lord. In Hebrew, the word for to seek is derash. And the Hebrew word literally means to tread down or to beat down a path. For example, I don't know if you've ever seen a beautiful lawn. Sometimes this happens on college campuses. There'll be a brand new manicured lawn. But as people, they start to make a shortcut across the lawn, it begins to get kind of beaten down or trod down under people's feet. And then finally, a new path is created across the lawn. Have you ever seen that happen before? I've seen that happen before. Sometimes people even put down a sign like, no walking across the line, you know, stick on the sidewalk, don't go across the grass, keep off the grass. So the word derash is the root Hebrew word of the word midrash, which refers to biblical exegesis, which is done by Jewish rabbis. So Asa commanded the people of Judah to pursue God as the source of all wisdom and holiness. And so the people began to carefully seek after God for knowledge, for insight, and for advice on how they should live their lives. You know, most Christians that I talk to nowadays, they say, well, we'd love it if a revival broke out in America. Wouldn't that be great? However, there's no such thing as a revival without a return to God's word as a foundation for our life and conduct. If we punt God's word, there's not going to be a revival. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. It's the foundation for any revival. But it's not just enough to have a lot of biblical knowledge. We also need to grow in godliness and allow God's word to confront our sin, to make us more humble and more gentle. In the book of Revelation, Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus because while it had many great and admirable qualities, it had one tragic flaw. They had lost their first love. Let's look at Revelation 2, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so this is addressing the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them to be false. You persevered. You've endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this thing against you. I have this thing against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Remember when you first got married? Remember how it was you were so infatuated with one another? Remember how it was when you first became a believer? How excited you were for the things of God? You've forsaken the love you had at first, that first love. Consider how far you've fallen. Where you were and where you are now. You've fallen. Repent. Turn around. Have a change of mind and do the things you did at first. You know, this Ephesian church, it looked very good outwardly, but their heart wasn't in it. I mean, they were correct theologically. They had good theology, but their heart was no longer in it. James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. In the same way, works without love is problematic. Jesus wants us to have the same love for him that we had when we first were saved. He wants us to go back to those original good works, to do the spiritual disciplines that kept us close to Jesus and motivated us to follow him. On the other hand, there are some Christians who have the exact opposite problems. They're ignorant about what the Bible says, so they're disobedient due to their ignorance. They're unaware of how we are to live as God's people. If we want God's blessing in our lives, then we need to regularly walk down the path to God by applying his word to our lives daily. We need to, just like that path is worn across the green grass, we need to keep walking down those paths, going back to God, going back to his words, remembering the things that he's taught us. But now let's look at the second major event in King Asa's life, which is recorded in 2 Corinthians 14, verses 9 to 15. 2 Corinthians 14, verses 9 to 15. This is this. Second Chronicles, I apologize. You're right. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 9 to 15. 2 Chronicles 14, verses 9 to 15. And this refers to a time when Judah is invaded by a large army which comes up from the south. Let's look at these verses. They say, Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with an army of thousands upon thousands and 300 chariots, and they came as far as Mareshah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zarephath near Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, there's no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely upon you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and before his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They looted all those villages, since there was much plunder there. They also attacked the camps of the herders and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So when Asa faced Zerah the Cushite in battle, it appeared as though it was going to be a slaughter. They thought, there's no way we can stand against this great army that's coming against us. Zerah had 1 million men, and he had 300 chariots. Asa, by way of contrast, he had 500,000 soldiers, and he had no chariots. It looked like it was going to be a slaughter. So from a human perspective, there was simply no way that Asa could win this battle. Even though Asa had fortified Judah and built up a strong army, ultimately, he knew that he could not rely upon his army, but he had to depend upon God. If God is not your strength, it doesn't matter how powerful your army is. Methods and good management principles are fine, but we must never trust in them alone. If God is for us, then no one can be against us. 2 Chronicles 20:15 says, Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid and discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. Let's look at the prayer of Asa. It contains several elements. Let's look at his prayer and the different elements that it contains. First of all, he opens his prayer with praise. He says, God, there is no one like you. You're unparalleled. You're unmatched. No one else is like you. And secondly, his prayer contained a plea. He said, help us, Lord our God. Help us. We need your help. But his prayer also contained a statement of faith. Namely, we rely upon you. We trust in you. His prayer also contained a statement, which was an affirmation of their relationship. He said, Lord, you are our God. Not Baal, not a Canaanite God, but Lord, you are our God. And God granted Asa victory in answer to his prayer. The power of Ethiopia was broken, and Judah's armies returned home laden with the spoils of war. You know, the church in America, it has a lot to learn from this battle. The church in America, we're really good at coming up with methods for church growth. But we're weak when it comes to trusting in the living God. We're weak in that area. We're weak in getting up early in the morning and praying, really calling out to God for his power. We're weak in that area. It's funny, 20 years ago when I first went out as a missionary, it was very common in churches to have prayer meetings. They used to have, missionary prayer meetings, and they had Tuesday night prayer meetings. But it's a rare thing nowadays. It just doesn't occur. I mean, it's gone by the wayside, and it's a tragedy. Many church leaders are great at preparing exegetically sound sermons, but they fail to seek God in prayer, and they fail to ask God to anoint his word. We need to learn from King Asa. We need to build our armies, but we should not put our trust in them. We shouldn't begin to trust our methods rather than trusting in God himself. We need to recognize our weakness and our dependency upon him. But even after this great victory, King Asa didn't grow proud. But for a long period during his life, during his reign, he instituted a period of reformation and revival that's recorded in the second chapter, in chapter 15. This long period of reformation began when Asa was met by a prophet, Azariah, the son of Oded. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 8. So we're going to go into chapter 15 now. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 8. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 8. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, in all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you and you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with all sorts of distress. But as for you, King Asa, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Strengthen yourself, King Asa. Pony up. When Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. In response to the words of this prophet, Asa removed idols from the whole land of Judah. He repaired the altar of God that was in front of the temple portico. Large numbers of people from the northern tribes, from Manasseh and Simeon, began to migrate south and began to settle among the people of Judah because they knew that God was with him. You ever seen that happen before? Sometimes people leave one church and they go to another like, wow, this, you know, God's anointing is on this pastor. Wow, that's, he, God is showing up big time in this church, and they're, people are migrating in. It's like they, people know when that something's happening there. Asa began to offer the appointed sacrifices in accordance with the Mosaic law. He gathered all the people and had them renew their covenant with God. Let's look at verses 12 to 15. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors. A covenant, a promise. They were saying, yes, we promise that we will do this. We're making a covenant with all their heart and soul, not half-heartedly, but fully with all their heart. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath. They had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. So they entered into a covenant to fully commit themselves to seek God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with their whole beings, with everything that was in them. But his reformation went even so far as he deposing his grandmother, his own grandmother, Maacah, from her powerful position as queen mother. Let's look at verses 16 to 19. This is very significant. He was confronting one of his own relatives, his own grandmother, who was leading the country into wickedness. Let's look at verses 16 to 19. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down, he broke it up, and he burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord his whole life. He brought into the temple of God the gold and silver and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. You know, if you look back at Maacah, she was the favorite wife of his grandfather, Rehoboam. Do you guys remember right after Solomon, there was Rehoboam, and he made a foolish choice. There was in Jeroboam, he took 10 of the tribes, and he took them away. The country was split in that time into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern ones. Rehoboam was the king at that time. Well, his favorite wife was Maacah. And Maacah, she served in a powerful position as queen mother, kind of like being the queen emeritus, the queen emeritus. And she had fabricated a sensuous idol and presided over some sort of immoral, sensuous, religious rite. And so Asa, he took his grandmother's idol, he crushed it and burned it so that everyone would know exactly where he stood. I'm not on board with what my grandmother's doing. It's wrong. He was more committed to obeying God than he was to the risk of offending his own family. And this took a lot of courage. It takes a lot of courage to stand up to an uncle, to a cousin, a brother, a sister, doesn't it? Like if you decide to follow Christ and they're not on board and they say, hey, you know, we don't like it that you're getting serious about the things of God, you know, that you face opposition. It's hard. It's hard when they're your own relatives. He was more committed to obeying God than he was to the thought of offending his own family. And this took courage. When we begin to cut down people's idols and confront people who hold positions of influence and power, who are leading God's people into pagan thinking, people begin to get very upset. You know, I heard of one pastor who had a key elder in his church, and this elder began to start a 12-step group in the church, kind of like it's used like a recovery program for people who are addicted to things like alcohol or drugs. And it seemed like it was effective. People were getting helped. But when the pastor began an investigation, he found that the groups were not based upon the Bible, but instead they were based upon self and upon feelings instead of biblical faith and love. So the pastor, he began to intervene, and he said, well, I think that it's great that people are no longer addicted, but you know, we can't have this kind of teachings in the church. So he tried to stop the groups. And so people who had been his friends for many years within the church, they became enraged. And they began to call for the pastor's resignation. Because the pastor said, you know, this teaching, it's good, but it's worldly teaching. It's not from God, and we're not going to follow this kind of teaching. So many people ended up leaving the church. Seeking God means separation, not just from explicit evil, but also from modern-day high places of 21st century Christianity, where we brought the world into the church. And if you don't believe me, it's happened all across Seattle. I was born in Seattle, and it's tragic. I mean, it's just there's really not very many conservative churches left in that city. And it's not, you know, this is a new phenomenon for me. I'm not used to just seeing a total, it's a wasteland up there anymore. It's a horrible, horrible situation spiritually. So even though we need to be gentle and gracious, when we begin chopping down people's sacred shrines, you're not going to be a popular person with everyone. But let's look at verse 17. It says that although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord his entire life. Asa tried to remove all the high places, and his heart was in the right place, but he didn't meet with 100% success. The high places were hills where the Canaanites had set up altars and shrines to worship Baal. At first, the Hebrews didn't see these shrines as blatant idolatry. They looked at the way these pagans were worshiping, and they thought to themselves, well, that looks like a great idea. Let's import that into our worship of Yahweh. Let's kind of mix the worship of these false gods with our worship of the true God. Let's just kind of mix them together in kind of a soup. Kind of like a buffet line. You kind of go down the buffet line and you go to the Royal Fork and you go down the line and you kind of pick a little bit of, you know, mac and cheese, a little bit of mashed potatoes, kind of like just stir them all together, make a soup. Looks like a great idea. Let's import that into our worship of Yahweh. So they ended up with a true worship that was subtly polluted with worldly religion. We face the same danger today when non-Christian philosophies begin to seep into the church and into our teaching. Unfortunately, even though Asa's early reign was marked with great success, as he began to grow older, and this happens very often, I'm growing older, he became more self-reliant instead of God-reliant. Asa had a good beginning, but he had a bad ending. In many ways, he was like his forefather Solomon. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. 1 Kings 11, 4 to 6. This is looking at Solomon. 1 Kings 11, 4 to 6. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his hearts after many gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So as David had begun to grow older, as Solomon had begun to grow older, his heart was led away by his many wives who were worshiping other gods. No matter how much we trust God today, there will always come a test tomorrow which will reveal whether we still trust God or not. You know, it just seems like every time I get to a point where I think, you know, I'm like, oh man, I'm doing okay with certain sins, or, you know, it seems like the trials have gone by the wayside. Everything's I'm smooth sailing here on out. Then suddenly the winds begin to pick up again, and the temptations and the trials reappear. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I've certainly noticed that in my life. About 5 years before he died, God tested Asa's faith. This is 5 years before he died. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 16 verses 1 to 4. We're going into chapter 16 now. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. 5 years before he died, he was tested once again. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 4. It says, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord temple and out of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, who is ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, and he sent his commander of his forces against the towns of Israel. So Baasha, the king of Israel, began to fortify a town which was just north of Jerusalem. And so Asa, he began to panic. He was scared. And so what did he do? He went through the temple, he went through his palace, and he stripped him of all the silver and gold, and he went to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he gave him a bribe. And he said, come down from the north and start attacking Baasha's cities from up north, and then he'll withdraw from me back up to the north. Asa's scheme, it worked. And he was able to remove Baasha's fortification at Ramah. It was a good worldly idea. It worked. Even though his plan worked, it revealed that he had forsaken God. Because Asa had relied upon human strength rather than upon the strength of God, God sent another one of his prophets to Asa, Hanani, to rebuke him. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 10. He's rebuked by Hanani. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied upon the king of Syria, on the king of Aram, and not upon the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. You know, you were actually going to defeat him in war, but because you chose to trust in him rather than me, he's going to escape from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied upon the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now listen to this verse. Listen very attentively. This is a very important verse. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. It's one of the most key verses in the entire Bible. For the eyes of the Lord are looking throughout the earth, scanning the earth, to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you're going to be at war. And Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. And at the same time, Asa began to brutally oppress some of his people. You know, verse 9 is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. I'll read it again. I've read it twice already. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You know, the Hebrew phrase that's used here for a committed heart is lebabam shalem. Lebabam shalem. And it's an expression that's used of a covenant, of a treaty, of a compact, of an agreement. God is looking for believers whose hearts are wholeheartedly devoted to him in the same way a man and a woman swear fidelity to one another in marriage. The same way when I 16 years ago, when I married my wife and we swore in front of the pastor and before the congregation that we're going to remain faithful to one another. That's the kind of fidelity that God wants to him, the same kind of faithfulness. He wants wholehearted devotion to him. And God's eyes are scanning the land. He's scanning Windlock. He's scanning the Pacific Northwest, looking for people whose hearts are fully his. And the prophet Hanani, he rebukes Asa for not trusting God. He says, you relied on the king of Aram and not the Lord your God. Consequently, Asa would not defeat the king of Syria in war. He says, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. And Hanani reminded Asa of his past victory. He said, were not the Cushites and the Libyans a much greater army, a mightier army, with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Hanani declared God's purpose to Asa, namely to strengthen those who rely fully upon him. And finally, Hanani pronounced judgment upon him, saying, you've done a foolish thing. You've acted foolishly. Your scheme worked. It was successful, but it was a worldly scheme. It was an earthly scheme. From now on, you're going to be at war. Interestingly, earlier in his life, Asa trusted God when he was faced with a much greater sized army, a much larger army, the army of Zerah the Cushite. However, this time, he failed to trust God when he was faced with a much smaller army. I think this is a very important point to remember. It's often those smaller crises in life which oftentimes trip us up rather than the big things. You know, sometimes it's those big things in life, the big crises in life, that like coronavirus, oh, it's worldwide pandemic, it's the big things. But sometimes it's those little things, those little sins that you're just kind of partaking in all the time that are kind of slowly driving your heart away from God. And those are the things that trip us up. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So the question we need to ask ourselves is not, does it work, but is it biblical? You know, it may work, but is it biblical? Asa's unholy alliance with the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, it worked brilliantly. The only problem, it wasn't God's plan. It wasn't a biblical plan. In general, Americans were very pragmatic. We're a pragmatic people. We think, well, if it works, well, what's wrong with that? It worked, didn't it? It may be wrong if it's not done biblically. Asa began to think to himself, I once was weak, but now I'm strong. I can solve my own problems without God's help. I just don't need God anymore. Well, you know, I've grown big. I've grown strong. Who needs God? The problem with this type of thinking is that God doesn't share his glory with anyone. The Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson in life. Do you guys know what the word Saul means, his original name before he was Paul? It means asked for or requested. You guys remember that the people of Israel, they wanted to be like all the other nations who had kings, right? God was their king, and they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And so the word Saul, which is interesting, his name means requested. Saul, I mean, what is in Hebrew? Like Saul, or it's actually the same in Arabic. It has the same root as in Hebrew. And it means requested. He was, you know, requested. They wanted a king. We want to be like all the other countries. That was Paul's original name. Do you know what Paul means? Little. Why do you think he chose Paul out of any name he could have chosen? You know how Jesus was used to kind of rename people? Like there was Simon. He said, well, your name's Peter now. You're the rock. You're Rocky. Why did he rename him? Why do you think he chose the name Paul? Small? Tiny? It's not about him. That's right. It's not about me. It's all about God. I think that's why he chose the name. He's like, I got to choose a name which really defines who I am. It's not about me. I'm not Saul. I'm Paul. Little tiny Paul. So the Apostle Paul, he had to learn this lesson in life. He was tempted to become conceited because of the great revelations God had begun to give him. God began to afflict Paul with suffering and did not remove it even when Paul pleaded for relief. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 says, because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. You know, we don't know what that was. Maybe it was a physical affliction. Some people said it may have been an eye problem. May have been people who followed around and, you know, Judaizers, or people who are dogging him around in his ministry, causing trouble, troublemakers. We don't really know. But it was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Something that had kind of a satanic origin to torment me, kind of like Job. You know, God gave him permission to torment Job. God allowed this affliction from Satan to torment him. Three times I pleaded from God, take it away, God, take it away. Three times. One more time, God, let me pray one more time. Take it away. Another time, take it away. He didn't take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We get coronavirus, and now the Delta variant, and now the Lambda variant, and then the Alpha variant. Oh, another variant. How many more variants? I don't know. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, tiny, little Paul. That's me. Asa made a foolish choice. God is looking for people to fight for. Asa judged by his circumstances, and he failed to trust God. God wants us, he wants to fight our battles for us. Are we going to run to Syria or to the God who made the Syrians? What's it going to be? You know, it's funny, I've been listening to an excellent, excellent ebook. I on the way down here, I was listening to an Audible book, and it's by a guy who, he was a professor at Harvard. He studies quantum mechanics, or it's actually one of my hobbies. I love quantum mechanics. But it's really, he's saying that, you know, it's so funny because, like, all during the 20th century, you know, scientists have been mocking Christians. Ha ha ha, you idiots. Oh, that's so, you know, you guys are so simple. How can you believe in God? And he's saying that the more he studied quantum mechanics, he's like, you know, ideas like, you know, omniscience or omnipresence or the Trinity, or he's like, you know, those were actually the things. Studying quantum mechanics, he was led to God. He's like, wow, this just lines up 100% with the Bible. The Bible is accurate. You know, like the word says, like, God is light. He said, light, you know, even in light can materialize and become matter. That's one of the foundations of light. He says that it fits perfect. I mean, if God is light, then that would make him outside of time. It would make it so that he can materialize and become infinite at the same time. He's like, it's consistent with the Bible. So he became a Christian. He's like, well, and he says this, you know, I'm following the science. He went to Cornell. He studies quantum mechanics. He taught at Harvard. And he's saying it's the Bible is consistent with science. And we're not to be mocked. We're not fools. We're really not. So Asa also forsook God by rejecting God's means of correction. God sent the prophet Hanani to tell Asa the truth. But instead of listening to the prophet, he became angry with the prophet. He threw him in prison, and he began to brutally oppress some of his own people. And the same holds true today. When people reject God and they begin to walk in darkness, they become angry with those who speak God's truth to them and tell them to repent. It's really true in our day and age, isn't it? People have no tolerance for the truth anymore. You know, it's funny, for 20 years, you know, all you heard was tolerance, tolerance. Oh, we got to have tolerance, tolerance. And now you know, now that they've become kind of in the, you know, the dominant group, that they're shedding that idea. And when you speak truth to them, they don't want to hear it anymore. It's just they got their fingers in the air, and we don't want to hear it. We, you know, they become angry with you, and they don't when you tell them to repent. So God gave King Asa a verbal warning, and Asa chose to ignore that warning. So God got tougher with him. Sometimes God needs to hit us with a 2x4 to get our attention. Sometimes God uses illnesses to humble us and to bring us to repentance. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 16:12-13. It says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet, and the disease was severe. Even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. He didn't pray. He just said, well, the doctors are good enough for me. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his ancestors. Are you guys familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon, an English preacher. He was a great preacher, and God used him very mightily. And he died from gout, which is a foot problem. It's like kind of a joint, or at age 57, he died from gout. And it's interesting that right before he died, he preached a sermon about King Asa, because it's widely believed that King Asa also had a bad case of gout in his feet, that that's what he was suffering from when he died. So Spurgeon, he chose to actually preach from this passage right before he died. And so King Asa had faced many tests during his life, and this is his final test, and he failed his last test. It's kind of sad. You know, a guy who had done so much good in his life, so many revivals, reformations, helped the country so much, but at the very last, at the very end of his life, right when he's about to die, he failed. The same God who could defeat that great army of Zerah the Cushite could also heal Asa's feet. God wants us to trust him fully in every area of our lives, in the big things and also in the little things. You know, there was another king of Judah who came after King Asa, namely King Hezekiah, who also was afflicted with a severe terminal illness. However, when he called out to God in prayer, God chose to heal him and give him another 15 years of life. Let's look at 2 Kings 20:1-6. 2 Kings 20:1-6. This is another king of Judah who came after King Asa, and he also had an illness that looked terminal, but God chose to heal him. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord your God says, put your house in order. Make sure you got your will. Make sure your, you know, all your administrators know how to handle the administration after you're gone. You know, make sure you have a line of succession in your kingdom, because you're about to check out. You're going to die, and you're not going to recover. This is a one-way trip, and you're on the way out. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. So he cried out to God. he had a terminal disease. It looked like it was over. God chose to heal him, and not just heal him for 1 year, 2 years, but he extended his reign another 15 years. You know, we don't know whether King Asa's life would have been extended if he had repented, but it may very well have been. You know, we don't know if God would have cured his gout. Maybe not. Maybe he still would have died, even if he would have prayed. But maybe it would have. Maybe just like Hezekiah, he would have been cured. God wanted King Asa to seek God's help in his disease, but instead, he turned away from God's support, just like he relied upon the king of Syria. I really think he missed the lesson there, so God was giving him another chance. It's like, you know, I tested you once. I'm going to give you a second chance. You know, here's another opportunity. Failed. Failed once, failed twice, failed his final test. But instead, he turned away from God's strong support, and he relied only upon the physicians. You know, it's interesting. I've been talking about this passage. I have a friend right now. He's a pastor at Lake Taps. Have you guys heard of Lake Taps? In the Lake Taps area. And he actually has a terminal melanoma right now. And he's a friend of mine. I actually, believe it or not, he taught me how to tie my shoes. We grew up in the same neighborhood, and he actually was my old babysitter. And I remember my mom giving a little bit of money. He said, "Oh, can you teach my son to tie his shoes?" And I can remember him, you know, showing me how to, you know, put the loop around the thing and all that. But right now he has melanoma, and it's funny because he's actually been struggling with this for probably about, you know, 15 years. And so I was actually on furlough in 2005, and he first had melanoma, and I prayed for him. And actually, believe it or not, I actually prayed the prayer of Hezekiah. He said, "I'm going to pray the prayer of Hezekiah for you." And God has extended his ministry 15 years. And interestingly, in 2000, I think it was about 2016, I met him at IKEA. And I had fish, and we were talking about, he actually had kind of a resurgence of the melanoma. At that time, it was looking like, well, he might not pull through. But then actually the melanoma, they gave him some treatment, and that worked. He went into remission. But then, like, in the last year, it's just, for some reason, the melanoma has come back, and it's just gone into his lymph, and it's just spread everywhere, and he has tumors everywhere. So it looks really bad this time. He's doing kind of an experimental treatment at the University of Washington, where they kind of reverse it. They're actually going to surgically remove one of his tumors, or kind of going to reverse engineer it, and then hopefully they can use that to go back in and remove, you know, that'll actually eat itself. I'm not a doctor, but somehow that by reverse engineering, it'll actually go through, and actually the cells will actually eat the cancer cells. I don't know how that works, but some experimental treatment. But right now, it's funny because I talked to him maybe 3 weeks ago on the phone, and we were talking about this. He goes, "Oh, you remember how you prayed the prayer of Hezekiah for me 15 years?" He goes, "Yeah, well, God gave me another 15 years, and here I am." But he says, "Well, you know, right now I'm putting my affairs in order. I'm teaching my wife how to handle the affairs because I don't think I'm going to make it through this one." And he was saying, "I have a burial plot. I paid for the casket. It doesn't look like, unless this treatment works, I'm not going to be here that much longer." But he's in this situation right now. But, you know, God can perform miracles. He really can. I've seen it happen. It definitely can happen. The Christian evangelist and director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, George Mueller, he once prayed as he was growing older. He said, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Don't let me become a wicked old man." You know, we may look at it, such a great man as George Mueller, the man who ran these orphanages, these Christian orphanages. He's really famous for trusting God. If you've ever read anything about George Mueller, it's like he would, you know, he'd be run out of money, and he'd say, "God, you know, give me the money," and it would just, you know, something would just show up. And we think to some ourselves, like, you know, somebody of great spiritual standing, that there's no way such a thing could happen. How could such a great man grow up to be a wicked old man? That can be the case. Even though his life was marked by humility and prayerfulness, nonetheless, he knew that his spiritual fire could die out and he could become an ash heap if he didn't tend to his spiritual walk with God. I think it's a warning for any of us at any age. I mean, the fires can always die out. You know, we need to keep that fire going up until the very end, you know, no matter how old we are. I mean, if you're here, really, I emphasize this. In fact, I was talking to somebody today, and they were talking about, you know, they had been in a motorcycle injury, I said, well, God's got you here. He's got you here for a reason. And I'm not just saying that flippantly. If God has you here, he has you here for a purpose. And you know, you don't know how your life can impact somebody. And really, to get engaged in the church, and God can use you in ways you'll beyond your wildest imagination. And so don't just be spinning your wheels. If you're here, you're here for a reason. You know, the Greeks, they had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. They had, you know, the Greeks, they're the ones who invented the Olympic Games, and they have, you know, they had the decathlon and the javelin and the discus throw and many types of, you know, running races. But they had one race that was absolutely unique. And the winner was not the winner who finished first, but it was the winner was the person who, they were all carrying torches, and it was the person who crossed the finish line and his torch was still lit. So, I mean, you could get across the finish line first, but if your torch ended up dying out because you were running too fast, then you're disqualified. So it's the person whose torch was still lit when they finished. I don't know about you, but I want to run all the way to the finish line with the flame of my torch still lit for Jesus Christ. You know, if you may think to yourself, well, I'm retired. I mean, I'm done. You know, hey, I'm checking out. I'm done. I'm hopping in my RV. I'm playing golf. You know, I'm, getting my dream house that I've always wanted. You know, these are my, I'll be honest with you. My dad's a big, he's a believer and he's 80 and he still practices law and he wants to, I say to myself, you know, it's funny when he was 65, I said to my dad, so why don't you think about retiring, you know? And now that he's 80, I'm actually afraid that he'll retire because I expect that if he were to retire, I really think within 6 months he'd be dead. I really do. So I just say, well, you know, just keep going, you know, keep working. And, you know, he plays golf periodically, but he, you know, he's just a go-getter. And I'm like, you know, I know one day I'm going to get that phone call and he'll, you know, God forbid, but I expect that he'll have just keeled over on his desk. You know, he'll die in the saddle. And I mean, of course, I don't like that thought. I love my dad very much, but I really think that's the kind of person he is. He's just going to go until the end. You know, if you're a farmer, he's just going to, you know, driving your tractor and he just keels over in the tractor. Or, you know, you're a pastor and you just got to, you know, keel over in your pulpit. So, well, no, I wasn't implying anything by that. So, okay, no, don't keel over, okay, please. But Terry looked at me like, what? Yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay. So anyways, in the year 1973, there was a horse named Secretariat who became a legend in his time. Not only did Secretariat win the Triple Crown in thoroughbred racing, but he won it with an unprecedented performance. At the Belmont Stakes, he not only won the race by 31 lengths, but he set new records along the way as he went faster with each phase of his run. So you know, normally a horse would get a little bit slower with time. You know, you start out fast and he's kind of losing steam as he's going along. But this horse, Secretariat, he was actually speeding up. You know, he was every time he went around, he was going faster and faster and faster. And for 1.5 miles, this famous thoroughbred ran faster every single second. It was actually accelerating the entire race. And Secretariat was accelerating at such an incredible pace that the trainer noted that if the race had extended for another lap, that his heart literally would have exploded. It just physically would have been impossible for the horse to keep going. So if it would have gone one more time around, the horse's heart would have just gone, you know, he would have just collapsed over. So it was just giving everything. So let's not just settle for the status quo in our spiritual walks. Let's strain ahead towards the finish line and finish well. And I'm really speaking to you, you know, over 55s. I'm speaking to you especially, you know, and they're, you know, finish well. Finish well. Finish strong. Don't coast. You know, there's a lot you can still do. I mean, there's a lot you can do. In fact, I know some people, it's really funny. Some, you know, I know people who are invalids who are in bed and they spend their day in prayer. And it's really, we need more prayer, especially as American Christians. And that's great. If God has them there just to pray, praise God. I mean, we need prayer warriors. We really do. And they're bedridden. They can't even get up and walk. They're bedridden. They're in a wheelchair. But they're praying like crazy. They're pouring out their hearts to God. If they're here, God has you here for a reason. Don't just say, okay, I'm just going to spend my days golfing. No, I mean, there's a lot to do. You know, especially, you know, grandkids these days. I know grandparents love grandkids, right? Don't they? Don't you guys love grandkids? But why don't you invest in them spiritually? Why don't you tell them about the things of God? Bring them along to Awana. Really, maybe their parents aren't doing them. Maybe your kids have, you know, gone wayward or whatever, and say, hey, you know what? We're going to show up and we're going to babysit your kids once a week and just spend time just diving into God's word with them, because they may not be getting that at school. They're certainly not getting it at school. Not at all. They're not getting it at school. But they may not be getting it at home also. So, you know, why not use your years for that? I mean, really, these could be the greatest years of your service. I mean, don't give up. So let's just not just settle for the status quo. Let's strain ahead. Let's finish well. I'd like to end my message today by reading one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's about Caleb. a Kenizzite, a man who finished his life's journey well. You know, it's funny that you guys know what the name Caleb means. My wife knows. I'm not going to let my wife let the cat out of the bag, but does anybody else have an idea what Caleb meant? It actually meant dog, Caleb. My wife knows that because it's the same in Arabic as well. So it actually is the same in Hebrew, Kelb, or in Arabic it's Kelb. He was named Dog. And he was a Kenizzite. Actually, he wasn't, believe it or not, he was actually probably like a, you know, like some orphan or something that actually was adopted into the one of the Israelite tribes. And he became one of the most prominent Israelites. He was an outsider who was in. This dog, this outsider, this Gentile, the Kenizzite, was brought into the people of Israel, and yet he became one of the most famous men in the nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The dog. It's like Paul, small. The dog. Let's look at Joshua 14, 1, 10 to 14. Joshua 14, 10 to 14. Joshua 14, 10 to 14. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses when Israel moved about in the wilderness. You guys remember Joshua and Caleb? You guys remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? What happened? They sent out the spies into the land. Yeah, and 10 of them said, you know, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said we can do it. And then an entire generation, 40 years, they were wandering around in the wilderness. He says, because you listened to these 10 spies and you thought I couldn't do it. Same lesson here. They're not depending on God. Of course you can take on the giants and the land. If God is for you, who can be against you? 40 years you're going to wander around in the wilderness. An entire generation will be wiped out except for Joshua and Caleb. So here he is, an old geezer. He's going into the land, an old geezer. Here I am today, 85 years old. How old is he? 85. And he says, I'm still as strong today as the day that Moses sent me out. I'm just as strong today as I was 40 years ago when Moses sent me out. Just as vigorous for battle now as I was then. I'm ready to do another battle. This geriatric man, 85 years old. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me today. I'm ready for another battle. I'm going to go into Hebron. Send me up into the hill country. If you know the layout of Israel, I mean, he's going up from Jericho. He's going up, you know, the Song of Ascents, you know, in the Psalms. They're going up to Hebron. Give me the hill country. I want to go up to the giants in the land, up into Hebron. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there. Their cities are large and fortified. So he's going uphill, 85 years old, big cities, well fortified, full of giants. 85, geriatric man. And their cities were large and fortified, and the Lord is helping me. I will drive them out, just as he said. That's trust, that's faith. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not quarter, not an eighth. Whole thing, 100%. He followed God wholeheartedly. At 85 years old, Caleb was still ready to go in and battle the giants. Not only did he enter the promised land, but he followed God wholeheartedly up until the end. And he received his reward on earth as well as in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the lesson of King Asa. I pray, Father, that we would have hearts that are fully dedicated to you. I pray that we would not finish badly as King Asa did, but I pray that you'd help us to finish well, that we remain faithful until the very end, that we'd be like Caleb, that we'd be ready to battle the giants, to go up into to Hebron, to go up into the hill country, to the fortified cities, that we'd have hearts that are fully committed to you and that we trust in you fully. Father, help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.